I invite you to take your Bibles once more and turn to the Gospel of John, John chapter 10. Our scripture reading is verses 1 through 18. Our sermon will focus on verses 10 to 18. But we'll begin in verse 1 to give us the context. John chapter 10, beginning in verse 1. This is the word of the Lord, inspired, inerrant, and infallible. Let's give our attention to its reading. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who does not enter the sheepfold by the door, but climbs in by another way, that man is a thief and a robber. But he who enters by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. To him the gatekeeper opens. The sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. When he has brought out all his own, he goes before them, and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. A stranger they will not follow, but they will flee from him, for they do not know the voice of strangers. This figure of speech Jesus used with them, but they did not understand what he was saying to them. So Jesus again said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. All who came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not listen to them. I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. He who is a hired hand and not a shepherd, who does not own the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees. And the wolf snatches them and scatters them. He flees because he is a hired hand and cares nothing for the sheep. I am the good shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me. Just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. And I have other sheep that are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will listen to my voice. So there will be one flock, one shepherd. For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This charge I have received from my Father." The grass withers, and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Beloved congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, as we continue our study this morning of the Gospel of John, looking at John chapter 10, verses 10 to 18, we have been taking our time as we want to understand Jesus as our shepherd. We often think of Jesus as the Lamb of God who takes away our sins. This is one of the themes in John's Gospel, going all the way back to chapter 1 when John the Baptist made that declaration upon seeing Jesus. But here Jesus says that he is the shepherd of his sheep. As we saw in our Old Testament reading, there are other passages in Scripture that speak of God as the shepherd of his people. In Isaiah 40 and verse 11, we read, "He will tend his flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs in his arms. He will carry them in his bosom and gently lead those that are with young." For we think of the prophecy in Micah chapter 5. We read, "But you, O Bethlehem Ephrathah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose origins is from of old, from ancient of days. And he shall stand and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God, and they shall dwell secure, for now he shall be great to the ends of the earth." And the gospel writer Matthew, he picks up on this promise. And in Matthew chapter 2 and verse 6, he says, "And you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people, Israel." Perhaps the most famous of the Old Testament declarations of God as shepherd come from the words of Psalm 23 that we just sang. David declares that the Lord is his shepherd and acknowledges everything that that entails. That God is a loving and caring shepherd who guides and protects his people. And Jesus claims here in John 10 that he is the good shepherd who comes to fulfill all that God has promised. And this imagery that Jesus draws on teaches us that he is the ultimate provider and protector for his people. As the good shepherd, Jesus guides and leads us, providing for our needs and keeping us safe. This imagery also highlights the deep personal connection, the union that Jesus has with those who are his followers. Well, this has clear implications for our lives, for we are called to trust and to follow our good shepherd as he leads us to salvation, provides for all of our needs, and protects us in all circumstances. Last week, when we looked at verses 1 to 9, we were introduced to this whole idea in John 10, as Jesus spoke of himself as both the shepherd and the door through which all must go, under shepherds, or those who would shepherd the flock under Christ, and sheep alike. We must all enter through Christ. For there is no other name given under heaven by which men must be saved. Jesus, in those verses, compared himself to that door for the sheep. And in verses 7 to 10, he said that his sheep, or 7 to 9, he said that his sheep know him and they will follow him. Well, the verses before us this morning continue this thought of Jesus as the shepherd. And it emphasizes the self-sacrificial love of Jesus, that he is willing to lay down his life for the sheep. We want to see the life that Jesus gives, the life that Jesus lays down, and the mission that Jesus fulfills. Let's turn to our text then, hoping for ourselves to find comfort, knowing that our good shepherd cares for us, provides what we need for life, for eternal life. And the call to us this morning to hear Jesus' voice and to respond. So we begin with the life that Jesus gives. Notice that it's in contrast to the thief. In verse 10, Jesus says the thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. Jesus sets out to show the difference between himself and all false teachers. Remember that the thief that Jesus spoke of at the start of chapter 10, when he says, he who does not enter the sheepfold by the door, but climbs in by another way, that man is a thief and a robber. We noted last week that Jesus was undoubtedly making reference to all of the false shepherds throughout Israel's history who had led them astray, from Jeroboam's rebellion to Ahab's greed and pride, even down to the Pharisees who were there that day. A thief does not come to do good to the shepherd or to the sheep, but rather harm, and to do so for his own selfish advantage and for the injury of the sheep. And notice the way Jesus speaks here of the thief. It's only as negative, to steal, to kill, and to destroy. He doesn't say that they mean well, that they're only slightly off. They get some things wrong and some things right. You chew up the meat and spit out the bones. No. Jesus says, essentially, that you are either following him or you're following the robber. Now, Jesus will make this even more pointed in other places in the gospel. In Matthew chapter 23 and verse 14, he will look and say, "Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you devour widows' houses, and for a pretense make long prayer. Therefore you shall receive the greater damnation." In Matthew 15, verses 12 to 14, the disciples come to Jesus and said, "Do you know that the Pharisees were offended when they heard this saying?" And Jesus said, "Every plant that my heavenly Father has not planted will be rooted up. Leave them alone. They are blind guides. And the blind lead the blind, both will fall into a pit." Jesus' zeal will be imitated by the Apostle Paul in Galatians when he warns of another gospel that was being proclaimed. Or also in Titus chapter 1, verses 10 and 11, where we read, "For there are many who are insubordinate, empty talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision party. They must be silenced, since they are upsetting whole families by teaching for shameful gain what they ought not to teach." I want to make a distinction here. I think this is fair. That Jesus would see a wayward sheep as one who is in need of care. One who must be brought back to the fold. One who must must bear with and help to walk straight. But one who claims to be a shepherd who is going in that direction is a false shepherd. You see, false teaching is not something that we can ever be indifferent towards. We must, that is, those who proclaim, those who teach, must point people to Christ. For Jesus presents this in the starkest contrast possible: death or abundant life. There is nothing in between. It's either salvation through Jesus or death in sin. And again, I remind you, the Apostle Paul in Galatians, when he speaks of those Judaizers that were proclaiming a Jesus plus, that you just, of course you need Jesus, of course you must follow Jesus, but then you need to add to that your own obedience, and together those things will give you salvation. The Apostle Paul rebukes such thinking, and he rightly should, because that is a teaching that will rob you of life. It will rob you of joy, and those who teach it are robbers. Jesus makes this abundantly clear. And I know that I'm preaching primarily to myself here, but I want us to understand what you should expect from the pulpit. Jesus says that I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. Now I know that this verse, and particularly this phrase, is quoted so often as a promise of material blessings. But in context, it relates to knowing Jesus personally. In fact, I would argue that making it about material blessings is one of those robbing teachings that we must be aware of. It speaks of knowing Jesus personally and the spiritual blessings that he brings. It is not about having so much more in this life, but knowing and possessing true life. That is, that Jesus is that mighty fountain of spiritual life for all who come to him to drink. This is in contrast, then, to death. Jesus brings life. Anything else brings death. That's the point. That's what all of Scripture is about. It's about redemption in Jesus. When Adam and Eve disobeyed in the garden, death entered the world. When you read Genesis 5 and you hear about all their descendants, you hear them dropping, and they died, and they died, and they died, and death reigned in the world. When God offered life to his people, they turned away toward death. It is so ingrained in us as original sin and with our actual transgressions, we cannot help but understand that we are those sheep that naturally go astray. And so God sent a shepherd who would guide us, a shepherd who would care for us, a shepherd who would bind up our wounds, who would bring us in, who would find us and redeem us from death, who would give life. Perhaps one of the clearest and most beautiful illustrations of this is in Ezekiel 37, in the Valley of Dry Bones. When God says to the prophet, takes him to a valley full of bones and says, "Can these bones live?" And the answer, "O Lord God, you know." And just as in Genesis chapter 2, the Spirit of God was breathed and man became a living being, so also in Ezekiel 37, the Spirit of God breathes as the prophet prophesies, that is, preaches, proclaims, and the bones come back to life. Jesus came to give life abundantly. Matthew Henry says, he says, life is inclusive of all good and stands in opposition to death in Genesis 2 and verse 17. He says that we might have life as a criminal when he is pardoned, as a sick man when he is cured, a dead man when he is raised, that we might be justified, sanctified, and at last glorified. This is the abundant life that Jesus speaks of. It is not that our bank accounts would be padded. It is not that our comforts would be luxurious. It is life eternal. Indeed, the word that Jesus uses here for abundant, the Greek word that is used, means that which goes way beyond necessity. It's used as a comparative, and I think that that's to show that the life that Jesus secures for his people is even greater than that life which was lost and forfeited by sin. Life in abundance, to put it quite clearly, is eternal life. Life without death or fear of death. Life and much, much more. This is what the Apostle Paul gets at in Ephesians 3, verses 20 and 21, when he says, "Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever." To do far more abundantly than all that we can ask or think. And Jesus grounds all of this then in his authority. "I am the good shepherd," verse 11. He is able to do all of this. We think about what Jesus is saying, the life abundant that he gives, as opposed to the thief and the robber, to steal, to kill, and destroy. Jesus gives life abundantly because he is the good shepherd. He contrasts him with the hireling. Now, we'll say that Jesus as the good shepherd is an important point to ponder. We're talking in Sunday school, our series on systematic theology. Come on out and have a good time. It's being taught by the ruling elders. It's going to be really good. And so here we want to pause and think about what this means practically, or we should say in our systematic theology, that Jesus is the good shepherd. One of the questions that we will ask to those who want to join the church is, who is the head of the church? It is Jesus. It is here that our Lord declares that he himself is the great head, the great good shepherd of God's people, those of whom all ministers, even the best, are but faint imitators. Augustine, looking at this passage, remarks that what this is teaching us, what we ought to desire and what we ought to avoid and what we ought to endure in the government of the church. Nothing, he says, is more desirable than that the church should be governed by good and diligent shepherds. Christ declares that he is the good shepherd who keeps his church safe and sound, first by himself and next by his agents, that is, his ministers. Whenever there is good order and fit men hold government, then Christ shows that he is the shepherd. But Augustine warns, there are many wolves and thieves who, wearing the garb of shepherds, wickedly scatter the church. Whatever name such persons may assume, Christ warns that we should avoid them. Jesus is the good shepherd. He is the one with the authority. He is the one who is caring for the church. Paul will say in Ephesians chapter 1 that God has made Jesus the head of all things in the world, in the universe, over all of creation, for the sake of the church. He has the authority. He has the power to accomplish what it is that he desires. And what does he desire? To give abundant life to those who are his. So this is the life that Jesus gives. But then there's also the life that Jesus lays down. Look with me again at verse 11. It says that the good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. Now the background imagery is still shepherding in the open country. We talked about this last week. And there the shepherd must protect the sheep and even put himself in between the sheep and a wild animal. Jesus says that he's the good shepherd who will do the same. You remember that when David was sought from being a shepherd in the country to go and to bring to his brothers a gift, and he sees Goliath and he wants to take a stand against Goliath. He says to Saul, who is objecting because he's but a youth, he says, "Your servant used to keep sheep for his father. And when there came a lion or a bear and took a lamb from the flock, I went after him and struck him and delivered it out of his mouth." And the implication there is that David put his life on the line for the sake of the sheep. Now, it is true that shepherds generally in those contexts did not die in protection of the sheep, because that would leave the sheep ultimately without any protection. But Jesus is extending the imagery beyond its normal limits and pointing to the time when he would, in fact, lay down his life for his sheep. But also notice what Jesus is doing in this moment in the context of John chapters 9 and 10. Remember that John chapter 9, there's a man that Jesus healed, that man who was born blind, and the Pharisees have attacked him. Not Jesus, they've attacked the man. And Jesus is here putting himself between that man and the Pharisees so that by the end of chapter 10, they will seek to kill Jesus. So Jesus is right here in this moment protecting one of his sheep. The point could not be more important for your life, for your care spiritually, to look to the shepherd who protects, to look to the one who stands for you, who protects you, who guides you, who when you were still a sinner, called you to himself. As we heard in Romans chapter 5, verses 6 to 8. And so Jesus lays down his life, but notice he is contrasting himself. Again, it's in the context of this contrast. And he contrasts himself with the carelessness of the false shepherd. He says he was a hired hand and not a shepherd, who does not own the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees, and the wolf snatches them and scatters them. Now the problem of the hired hand, we would say, is that he feeds the flock for money and not for love, for what he can get by it, and not because he really cares for the sheep. This is, of course, something that is extremely important as Jesus makes this contrast and would speak of those who would, in fact, be good shepherds under the good shepherd. The hired hand is willing to go at a moment's notice for the care of his own comfort. And he leaves the sheep defenseless. Zechariah 11 to 17, God declares, "Woe to my worthless shepherd who deserts the flock. May the sword strike his arm and his right eye. Let his arm be wholly withered and his right eye utterly blinded." But notice that Jesus, in speaking of the hireling, in speaking of this shepherd who flees, is speaking about true dangers we must be aware of. He speaks of wolves. The wolves were those animals that were predators, and they preyed upon sheep. They preyed upon weak sheep, on wandering sheep. Sometimes they attacked entire flocks of sheep. Jesus will say it this way in Matthew 7 and verse 15, "Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves." And here Jesus is going to continue in the apostles are going to bring this in as well. They're going to speak of the dangers of those who appear to be sheep and might even appear to be shepherds, but are actually wolves. The apostle Paul will speak this way in Acts chapter 20. in verses 28 to 30, when he's speaking to the elders, he says, pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. Jesus, the Apostle Paul, the Apostle Peter even, were quite aware of the reality that there would be those from within the church, from within the flock of God, visibly we would say, who truly were wolves in sheep's clothing. And on the one hand, we could say this because we might be tempted to say, well, they were just cynical of human nature, which, granted, I can appreciate. We might want to say that they had special insight. We could just say they knew the Old Testament. They knew the tendency that God's people had to stray and the tendency that leaders over God's people had toward being wolves. Well, the reality that Jesus reminds us of in the rest of Scripture as well is that this continues on. And here's where the rub is, because Christians have the tendency, we're very forgiving, and so we can be somewhat naive. And we can believe that somebody might be wrong in their theology when they're teaching, but they mean well. They've had an experience of God. The Scripture teaches us to be wiser than that, to be more careful than that. It is not upon the basis of a man's ability to persuade that he ought to be a shepherd within the congregation, but on the basis of his faithfulness to the good shepherd, his subservience to the one who is truly the head of the church, because Jesus cares for the church. Look at verse 13. He flees because he is a hired hand and cares nothing for the sheep. Again, I think the point that Jesus is driving home here is this contrast. He's not going to flee. The good shepherd cares for the sheep in a way that no hired hand could. Matthew Henry writes, he says, it is a matter of comfort to the church that however she may be damaged and endangered by the treachery and mismanagement of her under officers, the Lord Jesus is and will be, as he has ever been, the good shepherd. J.C. Ryle applies this actually to ministers directly. He says, let it be noted that the great secret of a useful and Christ-like ministry is to love men's souls. He that is a minister merely to get a living or to have an honorable position is the hireling of these verses. The true pastor's first care is for his sheep. The false pastor's first thought is for himself. And so we see the life that Jesus gives. We see the life that Jesus lays down. And lastly, in our text, we see the mission that Jesus fulfills. He is sent, of course, to gather the sheep, to bring them all in. Again, he states it again. I am the good shepherd. He repeats it again so that we are clear to understand who he is, the claim he is making. As he stands there between the man who was struck blind, the man who was born blind and healed, and the Pharisees who want to prosecute and throw that man out for good, Jesus stands there and lets them know, I am the good shepherd. These words repeated show us the importance of the office that our Savior fulfills. And look what he says, I know my own, and my own know me. Unlike the hirelings, unlike those who didn't know the people. And again, I think that Jesus might actually have a double kind of play here. On the one hand, he's talking about his eternal knowledge, that omniscience that he has as God, as the good shepherd, that he knows all of his sheep. But also, this is right on the heels of this investigation that the Pharisees had, where they weren't even sure who this man who was born blind was. They weren't even sure that it was the same man who saw who had been born blind. So they bring in all these witnesses to try to understand who this man is. And Jesus is essentially saying, this man was in your presence all of this time, and you don't know him. You know why? Because you care more for yourself than for the sheep. And therefore, I am the good shepherd. I know my own. These words then express the close, intimate union and communion that exists between Christ and all of his believing people. A union that to the world is foolishness. The Lord knows those who are his. As the Apostle Paul speaks in 2 Timothy 2:19, of God's firm foundation bearing this seal, the Lord knows those who are his. These words, beloved, speak comfort. For Christ knows your sorrows and your struggles. He knows your hurts as well as your joys. He knows and he loves and he knew and still offered himself up for your sake. Christ's omniscience at this moment, and what I mean is the moment in our text where he knows everyone whom he's going to call to himself and all of the sinful things that they will do. And if there was something that you could do that would separate you from God's love, then Jesus' death is meaningless. But Jesus has such a connection to his people that he knows and he lays down his life and he fulfills his mission. Just as the Father knows me, verse 15, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. And this gives us two ideas. First, it's a grounding of that intimate acquaintance and relationship that stands between Christ and believers. What I've just been talking about, that connection, that union and communion with Jesus that we have, has as its ground the love and the knowledge between the Father and the Son. And we don't have a lot of time to get into this because it would take us months and months and months. But here it's making reference, of course, to how Father, Son, and Holy Spirit for all eternity dwelt in perfect union and communion with one another. That glorious doctrine of perichoresis, the mutual indwelling of the three persons of the Godhead, so complete that all are truly God, and yet there is one God. Here Christ then draws on that to illustrate the intimacy and closeness that he has with his people. Matthew Henry says, as the Father knew the Son and loved him and owned him in his sufferings when he was led as a sheep to the slaughter, so Christ knows his sheep and has a watchful, tender eye upon them, and he will be with them. Christ laid down his life for the sheep. He stood between the sheep and the wolf, and he allowed the wolf to attack him rather than the sheep. And he is loved by the Father for doing so. He knows, he loves, and he will gather. Verse 16, and I have other sheep that are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will listen to my voice. So there will be one flock, one shepherd. Now, in order to understand this, really to get this, we need to think about who the fold is that Jesus has been speaking of. We're very big on careful exegesis, on paying careful attention to our doctrine, to our theology, to the words of Scripture. And here, the fold that Jesus has been speaking of is none other than Israel, those 12 tribes that descend from Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, those 12 tribes that are traced through the Old Testament. This is the fold. Jesus is sent to the lost sheep of Israel, Jesus says, the lost sheep of the house of Israel, Matthew 15 and verse 24. And yet, even in the Old Testament, there were foreshadowings that God would bring in others. God said to Abraham that he would make him a blessing to all the families of the earth in Genesis chapter 12. In Genesis 49, God will say to Judah through Jacob's blessing, the ruler's staff will not, the scepter will not depart from Judah, and to him shall be the obedience of the peoples, the word there being nations. Whether we're in the Psalms or the prophets, we will find moments where God calls all people and says that he will bring them to himself. And so Jesus says that that's what he comes to do. Other sheep I have that are not of this fold. I understand if you know Mormon theology, they say that that's Jesus actually saying that after the resurrection, he's going to come to North America and there's going to be these people who were originally of the tribe of Israel and he's going to bring the gospel to them. There's nowhere in the text. Just going to say it. That's not in the text. Okay? That's not what this is getting at. Besides, they would be of the same fold anyway. It must be that Jesus is speaking, of course, of the nations that he will bring to himself. As he says to his disciples in Acts chapter 1, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. And the Apostle Paul will say that God has taken two, Jew and Gentile, and made them one in Jesus Christ. It is nothing less than the fullness of the church that Jesus is speaking of here. And this is good news for us. You see, without this reality, without Jesus' promise and is actually doing this, then what Jesus is saying in John chapter 10 stands so far removed from us that it may as well be meaningless to us. But the truth is that he says he's going to bring them all together so that there's going to be one flock, one people. He's going to care for them all. And that brings Christ's role as the good shepherd right into your life. Our text ends with Jesus saying that he comes to complete the Father's charge. He says in verse 17, for this reason, the Father loves me because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down and I have authority to take it up. This charge I have received from my Father. Well, there's a lot to unpack here. I'll be brief. Jesus speaks again of the favor that he has with his Father. He is the beloved Son. He speaks of his death and resurrection. For this is surely what he's talking about here. He speaks further of his own authority or the power he has in the matter. And this is worth reflecting on. Jesus received this charge from the Father. That is, in all eternity past, what theologians refer to as that pactum salutis, the covenant of salvation, before the beginning of time, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit determined to redeem a people. This is what Jesus is talking about. This is the charge that he is given. And he is the one who lays down his life and takes it up again. His life is not taken from him. He is not the victim of circumstances. It is popular in progressive Christianity to try to paint Jesus as some sort of radical revolutionary who obviously would have been in touch with all of the immorality of our day and been okay with it, and that he was really the victim of, you know, a bad church, of a bad government, and we really want to honor Jesus, we need to have a more tolerant and open church, and to be quite honest, some other kind of government. I'm not going to get into all of that. I'm just going to say that this text blows that out of the water. That mentality, that idea cannot exist side by side with these words of Jesus. And if you believe something that does not go together with something that God's word says, it's not that God's word needs to change. It's not that we must say, well, you know, that God's word's old and Jesus must not have understood or whatever they might want to say. You must change your ideas to conform to Scripture. We must never suppose for a moment that our Lord had no power to prevent his sufferings. And that it was delivered, that he was delivered up to his enemies and crucified because he couldn't help it. Nothing could be further from the truth, from that idea. The treachery of Judas, the armed band of priests, their servants, the enmity of scribes and Pharisees, the injustice of Pontius Pilate, the rude hands of Roman soldiers, the scourging, the nails, the spear, all of these could not have harmed a hair of our Lord's head. unless he had allowed them. Jesus says it this way when his disciples rise up to defend him when he's arrested. Put your sword back into its place. Do you think that I cannot appeal to my Father and he will at once send me more than 12 legions of angels? But how then shall the scriptures be fulfilled that it must be so? Lyle says it this way. The plain truth is that our Lord submitted to death of his own free will because he knew that his death was the only way of making atonement for man's sins. He poured out his soul unto death with all the desire of his heart because he had determined to pay our debt to God to redeem us from hell. For the joy set before him, he willingly endured the cross. He laid down his life in order that we, through his death, might have eternal life, life abundantly. Beloved, this is why it matters. Because such a willing Savior, such a loving Savior, such a good shepherd is not only the Savior that we need, but he is the Savior that we can follow and that we can trust whatever life might bring us.